How many of you have ever seen these programs on the air, these National Geographic programs, where these archaeologists uncover, say, an ancient civilization, and then go to these incredible lengths to piece together all of these little bits and pieces of garbage that were left behind and try to figure out exactly what these people were all about? I find those things absolutely fascinating. I mean, I am a sucker for stopping at every ruin and roadside monument along a highway. Just something about the past kind of fascinates me. And trying to figure out exactly what life was like for people who lived so long ago. Usually we find out that things weren't all that different than they are for us here today. But have you ever stopped and wondered what it would be like, say, for an archaeologist to dig up the remnants of our civilization 500 years from now? I mean, what sort of things would they find? And if they found certain items that we take for granted day after day, what kind of conclusions would they draw about us as people? You know, I just have this sneaky feeling that when they dig everything up, they'll probably just find all of the lost golf balls that I've shanked year after year after year, and probably a television set or something like that. I don't know what they'll conclude about us, but I think if they really want to figure out what late 20th century North Americans were all about, the thing I hope they find is a television set with a functional VCR and a cassette with a recording of a TV program called The Love Connection on it. I really believe that if they take a look at an episode of The Love Connection, they will go a long way towards figuring out what we are as human beings. For those of you who have never seen the program, what happens is a hapless sap is given the opportunity to choose from three videotaped interviews a person they're going to go out on a blind date with. Now, the good news is the program will pay for their blind date. The bad news is they have to come back on the program and share the details of this encounter with everyone else. And sometimes it works out and it's kind of nice, but more often than not, these people get along like water and oil. I mean, they are at each other's throats. And I mean, seeing someone publicly humiliated like that in front of, you know, say, 2.5-3 million semi-interested strangers kind of begs a pretty important question. What would possess a person to do something like that? What does it say about our culture that people are so hungry and so starving for relationship they would be willing to go to even that kind of an extreme risk just for the hope of finding Mr. or Miss Right? Well, I think the revelation behind all of that is that we in North America are really incompetent when it comes to the realm of personal relationships. And this does affect us as Christians, does it not? I mean, we tell people when we share the gospel with them, if you've ever shared the classic tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, how does it open up? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's good news, right? We tell people, man, the wonderful thing about Christianity, the thing that separates it from any other religion, is the fact that God offers you a personal relationship with Him. Well, that's certainly a double-edged sword, is it not? Because the one thing we hunger for more than anything else is a personal relationship. A personal relationship featuring unconditional love. But the thing that frightens us more than anything else, if the truth be told, is the very same thing. Personal relationships. And now we're telling people a personal relationship with God? A personal relationship with somebody who knows everything about me, including everything I think? Wow. That's the good news, and that's the bad news of Christianity. And you know, if we're really honest with ourselves, most of us are very, very confused when it comes to this area of personal relationships. And that begs a really important question. If the gospel is the gospel of God inviting us into a personal relationship with Him, if Jesus was telling us the truth when He said the greatest thing that a person can do in their life is to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves, if relationship is the thing that really puts us together, how in the world do we go about having relationships that aren't going to drive us crazy, that aren't going to end up destroying us, that aren't going to end up, maybe at the least, being more trouble than they're worth? Well, tonight in the Gospel of John, we're going to gain a key insight into this realm of personal relationship by taking a look at how Jesus dealt with some personalities that were definitely impacting his life. Jesus made some relational decisions here at the end of the Gospel of John that if we take seriously within our own lives, can really transform not only the way we relate to one another, but I believe the way we relate to God as well. Take a look at John chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. It says this, "When he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." If you were with us last week, you know exactly what has gone on at this Passover celebration. Christ has come on up. He has taken a look at the temple. He has seen the money changers buying and selling, trading, literally crowding out the court of the Gentiles, that special part of the temple that was devoted towards outreach, reaching out to the nations with the truth and the love of God. It had become a marketplace. And so Jesus did something about it. He cleared the place out. We saw last week how that was nothing short of a miracle. I don't know about you, but one person trying to clear out the Tankoverde swap meet with just a little piece of leather probably isn't going to get very far before security comes and takes care of them. But notice, nobody stopped Jesus when he came. We saw this was a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, that the Lord the people sought would suddenly come to his temple. But who can withstand the burning of his presence? For he would refine the priests and the Levites, like a silversmith refines silver and removes the dross. So here we see in action a miracle, a fulfillment of prophecy. And immediately there was conflict. The scribes and the Pharisees, the people in charge of the temple, immediately demanded to know what kind of authority Jesus was claiming for himself to do these sort of things. Well, Jesus said that he wouldn't provide them with a sign, but he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, these guys didn't understand a single bit of what Jesus was talking about. They said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Sure, you're going to restore it in 3 days." But John tells us that Jesus was referring to his body, the ultimate credential that Jesus would offer as to his messiahship. Wouldn't it be miracles? Wouldn't it be healings? Wouldn't it even be raising people from the dead? His ultimate credential would be his own resurrection after 3 days. And he would do it in such a way that even people down to our day can look at that and see all the proof they need that God truly loves them and has done a wonderful thing for them in saving them. And so here we have this Passover feast. And apparently during this Passover feast, Jesus was doing a number of miraculous things. Probably at this point, he had limited his ministry to healing people and delivering people from demonic possession. These were things that were very, very impressive to the average person of that time. If you can imagine yourself living during that time, you think we have a health care crisis today, at least the politicians tell us. Imagine the health care crisis they had in Jerusalem at that time. Diseases that we get, and maybe would mean 2 or 3 days in bed, were absolutely fatal during that time. Any kind of prolonged kind of disease would usually not be recovered from. Infection was rampant. Diseases such as leprosy that were incredibly debilitating were very, very common. And with little or no medical assistance, you better believe as soon as the word got out that there was a miracle-working individual running around Jerusalem who, with a touch of his hand, could restore, say, a person's limbs completely or completely make clean a leper, someone who had given all hope for a cure. You better believe that there was a lot of attention going on here. But notice what else this passage says. It says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I'll tell you what, when I read this scripture and began to study it, it was another one of those incredibly puzzling passages. My response to it was, I don't understand this. Here you see people who see the ministry of Jesus, they respond to it, it says they believe in his name, and yet Jesus doesn't commit himself to them. What's going on here? What is happening in this passage? Well, to understand, we've really got to take it apart verse by verse. Notice this first verse, verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." Let's just stop with that phrase right there. When you hear that phrase, "believed in his name," what scriptures come to mind? Well, probably the most famous use of that phrase is just a couple of pages over in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now, that's a pretty succinct statement of what salvation is all about. And if you've been hanging around a Bible-teaching church for very long, you know that it is by faith in Christ, faith in his name, that we are saved. So here you have these individuals who were believing, it says, in his name. Well, what was the problem with this belief? This was not true saving faith. And the reason that it wasn't true saving faith, the reason Jesus reacted by not entrusting himself to them, follows in this next clause. It says, they believed in his name when? When they saw the signs which he did. In other words, there were people standing around Jerusalem and they were watching him do miracles. They were listening to Jesus teach. And apparently, the length of their faith went as far as to say, yes, that Jesus certainly does have a name or a reputation for doing miracles. Yes, he certainly is a gifted teacher. But notice something else. Their faith was based on the signs which were done, not on a personal commitment, not on love, not on faith in the biblical sense. How can we make this distinction here? See if you can follow this. The Bible tells us specifically where true biblical faith comes from. Some very basic Sunday school passages, but it's good for us to rehearse them so we understand what's going on here. First key truth the Bible tells us about faith is found in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. One of the most basic salvation verses that most of us memorized right off the bat as we were new believers. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that, your faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the first thing we have to understand about faith is it wasn't the fact that you and I mustered up an emotion. It wasn't the fact that you and I came to an intellectual conclusion that saved us. What saved us was that God himself gave us the faith with which to believe in him. You know, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we are told that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. I don't know if you've ever been around dead people, but dead people are pretty limited in what they can do. They are not really fun to have at parties. You can dress them up, you can encourage them to show good manners, but once you're dead, your ability to relate to other human beings is pretty well limited. The Bible says that's exactly where we were spiritually until God did a resurrection of sorts within our hearts. He gave us that gift of faith with which to believe. How did we receive this gift of faith? Did it just sort of drop on us out of the sky? No, the Bible says there's a very specific means by which God imparts faith to us. Romans chapter 10, take a look over there real quickly. Thumb on over, keep your finger in John chapter 2. But Romans chapter 10 gives us a very interesting overview as to how God gives us the righteousness which comes by faith. It says this, beginning at verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who shall ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who shall descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead." In other words, the message of faith isn't what can we do to somehow get God's attention. But what does it say, verse 8? The Word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich towards all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now it gets interesting. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Look at verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you see the means with which God imparts faith to us? It's a response to His Word going forth. You know, again, we quote Isaiah 55, verse 11, very often, that God's Word does not return to Him what? Void, but always accomplishes what He sends it out to do. The bottom line here is that unless God gives us that gift of faith through hearing the Word of God, our faith may be an intellectual acceptance of Christ. It may even be a sympathy towards Christianity. But unless we have a direct encounter with the Word of God and understand His truth, understand what it means to be saved from His Word, chances are, barring a miracle, we will not be saved. We might be very sympathetic towards Christianity, but we will not cross that line into true faith. And I really believe that that's what's going on here. In John chapter 2, notice what the object of these people's faith is. The signs which Jesus did. Very important for us to understand about signs and wonders. The Bible is full of them. You know, and I've seen some people who will look at things and they get so skeptical. We don't know. Really, all you need is the Word of God. You know, we don't need signs. We don't need wonders. We don't need the Lord working in our midst in a powerful way. I believe that's an extreme position that distorts the message of Scripture. Clearly, signs and wonders have a part in the life of believers. But what is their function? The most important thing we can understand is that signs were never given to create faith. Signs were only given to strengthen faith that already exists. Very important distinction to understand there. Have you ever run into people who say, well, if God would just do a sign for me, if He'd just do a miracle for me, if I just saw, say, a healing or something like that, I'd be willing to believe. Well, it really wouldn't be enough for them to believe, because if, as we said before, if God did a sign for them today and that was the basis of their faith, what will be the basis of their faith tomorrow? God will constantly have to be jumping through their hoops and doing tricks for them in order to believe. And that is not a relationship. That is presumption. That is saying, okay, God, I'm calling the shots here. You've got to do things my way. And I believe that's the kind of faith that these people had. Again, they looked at things, they saw signs, but the signs didn't create real faith. And signs rarely, if ever, create real faith. Remember the experience of the people of Israel? If you ever wanted to see a sign, imagine yourself standing on the banks of the Red Sea. There you see Moses standing in front of you, and a lot of water right in front of him. You turn around, and there off in the distance, you hear kind of a rumbling, and you see some dust rising on out there, and you say, hey, Shlomo, what's going on back there? Well, I think that thing about the firstborn of all of Egypt passing away really got Pharaoh kind of angry, and well, that's Pharaoh and his army and his chariots, and they're coming after us right now. Oh, perfect. How are we going to deal with this? Well, we've got some options. We can go back and meet them halfway, which probably wouldn't be a good idea, especially after the plagues and what have you. Or we can go straight on into this body of water you see right here. How well can you swim? I mean, could you imagine the desperation involved with that? Scholars say that they were hemmed in on either side. There were mountain ranges that made even scattering away to the sides in front of this army impossible. So what does God do? He does an incredible miracle through Moses. Moses raises his staff and the sea parts. The people walk across as on dry land. After they get across, the oceans close up and drown Pharaoh's entire army. Which, this is sort of an aside, I've heard people say, oh yeah, well now we know that, you see, this wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds. And well, the Sea of Reeds, you know, it gets like 6 inches deep sometimes. And you know, that's really where the people of Israel crossed. And they said it was a miracle because it kind of looked like they were going through the water and all that. But we know better these days. And I heard a person who was debating someone who brought up that point. And the person said, wow, praise God, what a miracle. The person said, what do you mean a miracle? I've just explained it away. He goes, what do you mean? You just told me that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. So you see, the explanations usually create more problems than they solve. But here you see people who go through this sort of thing. I don't know if you've ever been to Universal Studios and seen them part the water for you on the tram ride. But that's kind of an impressive special effect. Walking along and seeing fish kind of swimming on past you through these solid walls of water would be something you and I would not be liable to forget. Yet, less than 40 days later, Moses goes up on Sinai. He's delayed. They're wondering where he is. And what do the people ask Aaron for? He said, make us a god. We don't know what's happened to this Moses. You know, even though the presence of God is literally glowing around the top of Sinai, they go, well, we need a calf to lead us back to Egypt. Here they saw signs, but the signs were not enough in and of themselves. And the same thing was true in Jesus' day. Do you remember the story of King Herod? Herod was an interesting character. The Herod that I'm referring to is the one who put John the Baptist to death. He was very, very interested in spiritual things. The scripture said he enjoyed listening to John preach. That would probably take a real connoisseur of sermons to listen to John the Baptist day after day and not repent. You would have to be an interesting character. But that interest in spiritual things carried over to the person of Jesus. In John chapter 23, verse 8, during the middle of Jesus' trial, it says this, now when Herod saw Jesus, Pilate having sent Jesus down to him, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. You see Herod's attitude there? He couldn't wait to see Jesus. Why? He was hoping to see a sign. He wanted to see something miraculous. He wanted something to break up the boredom of his dead existence. But when Jesus went and indulged him, notice how quickly Herod's attitude changed. He treated him with contempt. The same thing falls into people who put their faith not in Christ, but in signs. How often we fall into this trap in the Christian circle. You go, oh, well, you know, I don't put my faith in signs. But you know what? Oftentimes, we will fall into the trap of putting our faith in something less than Jesus, even in the church. You see, the danger of all of that is people will put their faith in an institution, even a good institution, but it's something less than Christ. If we don't go on to true faith in Jesus, that our faith, as the hymn says, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, we set ourselves up to be a part of this crowd. Standing there in awe of the signs, really blown away by everything that God is doing, but having no relationship with God at all. Now notice why they didn't have a relationship with God. Verse 24, this gets fascinating. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. That phrase, did not commit himself to them, could literally be translated, did not trust himself to them. Very interesting. Here you have this group of individuals that are kind of going sign crazy. And Jesus doesn't trust himself to them. Now, some people will look at this and they'll say, well, of course, Jesus knows how rotten we are as human beings. You know, of course he wouldn't trust us. But did you know that there were people that Jesus trusted? There were people that Jesus dropped his guard around. Flip over to John chapter 15. real quickly. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 14, listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. He said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Does that sound like trusting somebody? What Jesus was saying is, look, I've shared with you everything the Father has given to me. I've been open with you. I've been vulnerable to you. Now, this raises a very important question. Here you have a group of individuals in Jerusalem who Jesus didn't trust himself to, and then you have a group of disciples later on whom Jesus did trust himself to. What's the difference? What was the difference between these two groups? Well, some people will say, well, of course he trusts himself to the disciples. I've been sitting in churches long enough to see these guys up on the stained glass, and they look like a pretty trustworthy bunch to me. Well, if you've spent any time in the Word of God, you know exactly how trustworthy the disciples were. They tended to go around and bicker about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They'd make huge promises about not leaving Jesus in the lurch that somehow they never really got around to fulfilling. And one of those people whom Jesus said, "You are my friends, I've disclosed everything to you," was no less an individual than who? Judas Iscariot. So it wasn't trustworthiness that made the disciples worthy of Jesus opening his heart to. What was it? It was the fact that they understood a very important thing about him that the crowd really didn't get. Take a look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll go through this in some detail. But Jesus has just given one of the most difficult sermons to hear that any Jewish audience has ever received. He has fed the multitudes. The multitude thinks, hey, this is a great idea. We'll get heavenly welfare from here on out. And Jesus said, no, you don't get it. I'm the bread of life. The one who eats my body and drinks my blood has life in himself. And naturally, they came to the same conclusion that the average person would. What is this guy talking about? Very, very difficult to comprehend. And the scripture says in John chapter 6, interestingly, verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Do you see the drama of that moment? How emotionally charged that moment was? How would you have felt if you were one of the disciples? Maybe half of them were going, well, maybe this is a good time for an exit. But then verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was one thing that separated the disciples from the people who just saw the miracles. The people who saw the miracles put their faith in signs. The disciples, even with their imperfect, impartial, or partial and very incomplete kind of faith, did put their faith in Jesus. People who come to Jesus based on what Jesus can do for them, the scripture says Jesus will not trust himself to them. But people who come to Jesus and say, Lord, I need salvation. I need you. I don't need the nifty things you do, or I don't need a bunch of works or anything else to put my faith in. I don't want to put my faith in performance, but I believe in you. I believe in the relationship you offer me. These are the ones who come into the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever wondered why the Sermon on the Mount starts in such an interesting way? Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Probably the most extensive recorded sermon that Jesus ever preached in all of Scripture. What it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. How does this sermon begin? It says this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you notice something funny about all of this? Jesus doesn't start out by saying, if you want to come into the kingdom of God, you got to be into signs and wonders, man. That's how you get in. Put your faith in signs and wonders. Now, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, here's a laundry list of good works for you to do. Now, Jesus starts out and says, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to come to God with a broken heart, with an openness to say to Him, God, I don't come to You with my list of prerequisites that You have to fulfill, just as I am without one plea, but yet Thy blood was shed for me. And that Your Spirit calls to me, O Lamb of God, I come. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. Having that broken attitude of the heart, literally becoming poor in spirit, becoming a beggar before God. And you know, when we receive that, it just transforms even the way we share the gospel. The best definition of evangelism I have ever heard is this. True evangelism is one beggar telling another where to find bread. It isn't bragging on our righteousness. It isn't giving these before and after stories that make us sound like, yes, before I went on Nutrisystems or something like that. No, the true sharing of the gospel is, if God could save me, I know He can save you. If Jesus did this for me, I know there's nobody beyond His reach. That's the message. This world will stand up and notice. I think they're tired of us trotting out these different celebrity individuals, trying to out-glamorize the secular world, and hopefully that would get them into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that really putting our faith again in signs and wonders? If we can just wow people enough, then they'll come to know the Lord. No. The road to heaven is completely different from that. The road to heaven is a broken and contrite heart before God. It's saying, Lord, I want to know You. And I'm not going to come to You with my list of conditions for surrender. I'm willing to surrender to You. So Jesus did not commit Himself to them, but He did commit Himself to the disciples because the disciples came in the right way. Now notice something else. It says, because He knew all men. Very interesting statement. Do you realize that Jesus not only loves you, but that Jesus knows you? That word all there is pretty broad, isn't it? He knew all men. And that includes you, and that includes me. Think about the examples in Scripture where Jesus demonstrated His devastatingly accurate knowledge of what was going on in the hearts of people. He knew His friends. Remember the story of Nathanael? Here Nathanael comes walking down the road after saying, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? Jesus takes one look at him and says what? Behold, a true son of Israel, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said, Sir, how do you know me? And Jesus said, Before, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael, I know all about you. I know about your heart. I know about your devotional time. Shoot, I'm the one who listens to your devotional times. He knew His friends, but He also knew His enemies. Take a look at John chapter 5. Very interesting statement that Jesus makes to the Pharisees. In John chapter 5, beginning at verse 41, very similar parallel passage here. Jesus said to His enemies, I do not receive honor from men. If Jesus had won a gold medal at the Olympics, He would have skipped the award ceremony, is what He's saying here. But I know you. Could you imagine being one of Jesus' enemies and looking into His eyes and hearing those words? But I know you. I know, Jesus said, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Jesus knew His enemies. He knew them inside and out, so much so it enraged them. They couldn't stand to have Him around any longer. But Jesus also knew the hearts of even those who were undecided about Him, even those He was beginning to reach. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well in Samaria? Jesus gets into a discussion with her, and he, you know, they're kind of going back and forth, and she's ducking questions, and kind of giving the shuck and jive routine that we often get from the non-believer. And Jesus says, go and call your husband and come on back here. And the woman says, well, I have no husband. And Jesus looks at her and says, you have spoken truly that you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. You finally told me the truth. And the woman looks at him and says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet, and then goes off into another dodge. Well, after Jesus answers her question and brings her back to the idea that what God desires more for His people than anything else is a simple relationship with Him based on loving Him in spirit and in truth, this woman goes back. And in John chapter 4, verse 29, what did she say to the people in the village of Samaria? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. God knew those who were searching. But you want to know something even more extraordinary? God knows you. God knows you. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows those things that just kind of roll around in the back of your mind and you don't pay half attention to. He knows the words that kind of burble out of you sometimes when the going is tough. He sees the good side. He sees the bad side. He sees it all. Psalm 139, beautiful, beautiful statement of this. Take a look at that real quickly. David writing there, maybe one of the most beautiful psalms in the whole Bible, and that's saying something. He said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Have you ever been made aware that God was so perfectly aware of what was going on in your life that it scared you? That happened to me at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. As I mentioned, I've kind of been around a number of different sections of the evangelical community, and one of the sections that I used to be in was sort of the conservative end of things. It says, you know, God really doesn't do many supernatural things these days. Well, I was coming to a place where I was dating a lovely woman named Pam, and yet there was a lot of things in my past that I felt were really kind of hanging me up, and I knew I loved this woman, but I just didn't know if I was ready to get married or not. So one day I went in and I talked to Chuck Smith and his wife Kay about it all, and they thought Pam was great and all this stuff, and yet I just still felt this heaviness, this bondage. And I was walking out of this office, and this woman came walking up. She was a wife of one of the staff people there. And I'd never met her before, and she goes, you're Scott Richards, aren't you? I go, yeah. She goes, well, you know, I've really been praying for you this week. And she said, God's given me some things I want to share with you that, you know, they're kind of private. And I go, oh boy, here we go, you know, the charismaniac situation. All right, I'll indulge this person because I like her husband. She sat down and she said, well, this is what the Lord told me to say. And she said, you know, you're thinking about getting married, and if you decide to get married, it's really going to be what God wanted for you all the way along, so you don't have to worry about that. Well, that's kind of interesting, but potentially coincidental. And she went, oh my gosh. I said, you've really been through it, haven't you? And she prayed, and at that moment, she began to lay out for me in detail the last 10 years of my life, including private conversations that I had had that I had shared with nobody. And at the end of all of this, I mean, it was so supernatural, the hair on the back of my neck was standing up the whole time, and all I could do was kind of stare at her. And as she got to the end, this really drove me crazy. She said, the Lord has really got some wonderful things ahead for you. And then she stopped, she prayed, she goes, Lord, just let me say exactly what you want me to say. And then she looks at me and she goes, but I can't tell you what they are right now. I go, oh, don't do that to me. Don't take me that far and leave me. But I got out of the session and I started to drive home. And I'm driving on the freeway and my eyes just start welling up with tears. I mean, I couldn't even see. I pulled off the side of the road and just sat there and I started to sob. And, you know, it was one of those moments where you're emotional and it takes you a moment to figure out exactly what's grabbing you so much. And finally, when I got a hold of myself, I was just overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And the only thing I could squeeze out of my mouth, Mr. Silver-Tongued Orator, was this. Wow. You knew. You knew everything I went through. Every moment of pain I went through, you were there. You knew. You were standing right there the whole time. And I cried some more, and then I finally managed to get out. You really love me, don't you? And it blew me away. You see, Jesus knows all men. He knows me backwards and forwards. If I had any doubt, that session eliminated it once and forever. But you know what? Maybe you haven't had a word like that. But it doesn't matter because God knows what He's doing in your life. He knows why you're going through what you're going through right now. He knows the good things that He's even able to redeem out of the painful circumstances you might be in right now. Jesus knew all men. And notice something else. Verse 25, and He had no need that anyone testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Notice something here. Jesus doesn't need our help to run His kingdom. He doesn't need anybody to come along. That word testify means to give an educated, informed, personal testimony on a subject. In other words, it was the idea of bringing an expert witness into a trial. You see, Jesus didn't need our 2 cents worth about the state of humanity. He didn't need our ideas about how we think the world should be reached with the gospel. He didn't need our ideas about how to save and redeem mankind. Thank you very much. I think I've got that covered. But oh, do we miss that. I remember one of the first church services I went to after I became a Christian. I really didn't want to go to church. Church really seemed like a colossal waste of time to me, and my experience with churches in the past had really not been very positive prior to becoming a Christian. Probably why I ended up, or at least contributed to being an atheist, but you know, I decided to go back to my mom's church because she saw, oh, well, the kid's religious now, so we'll indulge him and we'll go on out to church. So we went to this mainline denominational church, and I started going with my mom because I thought, well, at least it's church, and, you know, maybe she'll get saved. And I should have known better because I was the only one who'd show up with a Bible. You know, I'd have my Groovy the Way Bible with the Jesus people on the cover, but nobody else ever brought their Bible. And pretty soon I found out why. It was very non-essential luggage in that church. You know, we talked about mowing your neighbor's lawn and buying him mulch and being a nice person, but that was about it. And one day, after about 6 months of this, the pastor got up in the pulpit and he said, he spent about 20 minutes talking about Socrates and Plato and all the great Greek philosophers and what a wonderful contribution they'd made to humanity. And then he summed up his sermon in this way. He said, yes, these great thinkers had a profound influence on the young Jesus as he was growing up. And I'll tell you what, I didn't know up from down in the Christian life at that point. I mean, I had not even read through the New Testament entirely at that point. But I remember sitting there and going, here is a man who has missed the whole point. Since when does God need Plato to explain reality to him? And you know, in the same way, Jesus didn't need anyone to testify of man. I mean, I'm sure the disciples would have loved to have done it. I'm sure there were times when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and Peter would love to say, you know, if you take a little bit more subtle approach with these guys, maybe they wouldn't get so upset. And Jesus would probably look at him and say, I know what I'm doing, Peter. And that would be enough. You see, Jesus knows people. He knows you and He knows me and He knows what it's going to take to conform us to the image of Christ. The other thing here that's very interesting, this phrase, for He knew what was in man. You know, God has such a wonderfully balanced point of view on who people are all about. You know, I run into kind of extremes on all of this. There's one school of thought running around today that says that we're kind of like little gods running around. And you know, we're just, our problem is we just don't esteem ourselves highly enough. And if we just realized what wonderful people we really were, then our problems would be solved. And then there's another extreme that you usually run into more in the church circles that says, Christ died for a worm such as I. I am a worm. I am the lowest of the low. I am the linen and earthworm's navel. It doesn't get any lower than me. And that's what spirituality is all about. Well, the Bible's view of man is far more balanced. Psalm 8 is probably one of the most complimentary psalms on the nature of man you will ever encounter. Psalm 8 beginning at verse 3. David wrote this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor." And you know, the self-esteem crowd likes to pounce on those verses and say, "See, a little lower than angels, that ain't half bad. Crowned him with glory and honor, we're pretty good." Yeah, and that's half the story. The other half of the story is found over in Psalm 49. Flip over there real quickly. Psalm 49, a psalm of the sons of Korah, they were observing the prosperity of the wicked. And they basically said this, "Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man, who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish." You see that balance there. The Bible basically talks about us as people as being what C.S. Lewis called a glorious ruin. In other words, there are marvelous and wonderful things about us as human beings, but we've messed up the equation pretty radically. You know, as I mentioned, I'm a real sucker for stopping at those roadside ruins. And one of my favorite places to stop whenever I get up to northern Arizona is Montezuma's Castle, heading on that road up to Flagstaff. It fascinates me to see that thing. You go on down, you walk on this trail, and suddenly you see this cliff house. And they tell us that cliff house has been there for over 600-700 years. And I look at that and I think, wow, the genius that went into building this thing. The workmanship, the craftsmanship that must have gone into this to have something that lasted for over 700 years. And how much do you think our stucco homes are going to last? I mean, people are just going to see foundations all over the place. But here's this thing, and I sometimes stand in awe of it all, and imagine standing there and looking at it and going, yeah, that really is remarkable. Yeah, that is terrific workmanship. And then having the tour guide come up and say, yes, and you can move in next month if you sign this lease. I'd say, sorry, it's nice, but I don't think it's habitable right now. And you see, that's really the way God looks at us. He sees the glorious part of us, the part of us that's made in His image and likeness, the part of us that reflects who He is. But He also sees the reality of what sin has done to us.